Fourth book in the Minor Prophets, Obadiah. The name Obadiah means servant of the Lord, but we know nothing more of this man than his name. There are about a dozen men in the Old Testament called Obadiah, so turn to the book of Obadiah and we'll look at verse 1. It says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." And then I have something in brackets in my Bible and insert. So this is concerning Edom, this book. We find as well that this vision that Obadiah had is with regard to this nation. And our question, as usual, is when was this book written? Knowing when a book is written is very helpful to interpreting the book. And when we study verses 11 through 14, we can narrow the dates down to two possibilities. The book is written either in 840 BC or 586 BC, and that's quite a span of difference. And verses 10 through 14, look at verses 10 through 14. "For violence," we're writing to Edom now, "for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." Well, we'll leave it there for now. I better read on. We might have a little more here. "In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." So that is far enough. The question of date centers around which invasion of Jerusalem is spoken of in these verses. There were four invasions according to Ryrie, and he says it is either invasion number 2, and that is the invasion by the Philistines and the Arabians in 848 to 841 BC, or the invasion by Babylon 605 to 586 BC. So one of those two invasions, I think, probably the latter. Now, Obadiah's vision is with regard to Edom, and the Edomites were descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. So verse 10 calls Jacob their brother. It was literally so. And the two nations represented by these twins were often in conflict with each other. In Numbers chapter 20, when Moses wanted to pass through the land of Edom on the way to Canaan during the wilderness wanderings, Edom would not allow them to go through this land. In a moment, we will be showing you some pictures of the land of Edom, and you will see what kind of a place they looked to travel through, and they couldn't go. Now, Feinberg says, if Hosea treats of the love of God for Israel, Amos of the righteousness of the Lord, Joel of the day of Jehovah, Obadiah prophesies of the doom of Edom. And I would add with regard to Obadiah that all enemies of Israel need to mark this carefully, as we have seen in the first book of part of the book of Amos. God is watching their every deed towards Israel. And for every evil deed done to Israel, payday is someday coming. That hasn't changed. That is still true. So with regard to an outline of this little book, I have outlined it as the blight of Edom, verses 1 through 16, and the blessing of Jacob, verses 17 through 21. So we begin with the first section, which I have titled The Blight of Edom. And I have divided this into two further points. First, we are given the reasons why God will judge Edom. And second, we are given the nature as to this judgment. And the reasons are twofold. There is the internal reason for the blight of Edom and the external reason. We find the internal in verses 1 through 9 and the external in verses 10 through 14. So let's consider the content of the internal reason for Edom's blight. In verse 1, we begin like this: "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." Then as I see it, Obadiah slips in a parenthetical section, and then he continues from where he left off. So we could read, "Thus says the Lord," then go to verse 2, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations." So we ask, what is this parenthetical section about? Well, Obadiah says, "We," that is Israel, "have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle." Obadiah is saying, "Edom, even as I begin to write to you, the Lord's plans of your destruction are already underway." Now Obadiah will continue to give the internal reason in verses 2 through 4, so let me read those. "But I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock." Remember these words when you see the pictures. "Whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." So I'm going to ask our folk to put on these pictures that we took just a few years ago in Petra. This is the land of Edom, and you will see the welcome sign there to Jordan. Now, in verse 5, you can watch those if you can watch and listen at the same time. In verse 5, Obadiah will give the extent of the judgment that is to befall them. It says, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings?" What Obadiah is saying is, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, would they not have stolen until they had enough and then left? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? And in the midst, Obadiah inserts this, "Oh, how you will be cut off." Well, this is the place where they lived. They said, "Nobody can destroy us. Nobody can get us. We are safe. You can't get us." And God said, "There won't be a one of you left when I am done." So he's saying, if grape gatherers had come, they would have left something. If thieves would have come, they would have left something. There won't be anything left of you. And then in verses 6 through 9, we have the manner of this judgment. It says, "So how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it." How far was I reading here? 6 through 9. "Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and under the understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." Teman was one of the highest mountains in the region. You've seen what kind of a mountainous region it is. And it is recognized as the region from which wise men came. Teman was the region from which one of Job's miserable wise men came to speak to him about his situation. And even this highest of places, God said, would be cut off by slaughter. So the internal reason that would lead to the downfall of Edom was nothing but pride of heart. They thought they were impregnable. When you see where they were and so on, you can see that. No one could possibly conquer them, so they thought. This leads us to the external reason for their doom. It's given to us in verses 10 through 14. I'll read those for us. "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his calamity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those from among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Now, from those verses, you can tell that at some time, Jerusalem was taken captive, and the people went into captivity. Here is what makes the date of this book uncertain. Was it the invasion by the Philistines or the invasion by the Babylonians? But whichever invasion it was, we see in these verses that we read, how the brother of Israel responded. Feinberg says, Edom feasted on his brother's disaster. First, in verse 11, Edom stood by while Jerusalem was being sacked. Second, in verse 12, Edom rejoiced at Judah's destruction. Third, Edom helped Jerusalem's captors to plunder the city. And fourth and last, in verse 14, Edom cut off those who escaped out of Jerusalem and did not let them escape. And this against their own brother. Now, with regard to the judgment that is to befall Edom, we go to verses 15 and 16. I'll read those. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. The prophet says that the day of the Lord is near. So I think that this picture of God's judgment on Edom has a far and near fulfillment. The nearer judgment would take place through the Assyrians. The far judgment will take place during the day of the Lord. Isaiah mentions the Lord Jesus at Bozra, which is in Edom, when the Lord returns to the earth in that the second coming, the Lord Jesus will go to Bozra, the places where you see pictures of. And when he goes there, his garments are going to be dripped with blood. It will be a time of judgment. Psalm 83 mentions Edom along with a number of other nations in a time that I think is yet future. And so I think the mention of the day of the Lord is significant here as it is yet future. So the Lord says in verse 15 that he will do to Edom in that day what Edom has done to Israel. Oh, that President Obama of the United States would do what the Prime Minister of Canada encouraged him to do. He said, read your Bible. Why am I standing with Israel? Read your Bible, President Obama. Here he would learn the consequences of mistreating Israel. There will be consequences for the United States of America for what Obama is doing. There will be consequences for Canada for what the Prime Minister is doing. I expect positive. Now look at verse 16, unless the pictures are still going. It says, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. John Trapp comments like this on this verse. As you, O Edomites, have rejoiced and reveled in the ruins of Zion, carousing and carolling in her calamity, so shall many nations, and you among ye above the rest, drink deeply of the cup of God's fury, which hath eternity to the bottom. And here is the message Edom, your day is coming. By the way, the city of Petra that you see pictures of, this place was so lost that it wasn't found until in the 1800s sometime. People didn't even know where it was for a long time. But when we come to verse 17, we come to a major shift in the book. And verse 17 says this, "But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." So this will take place on Mount Zion. This is in Jerusalem, and there will be blessing and holiness there. When will this be? It will be, in my understanding, in the millennium, which follows immediately after the tribulation. Now I have a little extra time. Let me say something here. When you see the Old Testament and it prophesies as to what would happen to Israel, you can take that whole church period out, 2,000 years, and set it aside and put these two together like this. That's how it was viewed. The church age is not viewed in the Old Testament. You can search for it. It's not there. So it views when John the Baptist came and then from when the tribulation starts. That's how the view is in the Old Testament. But there is a very interesting statement given to us here. It says the house of Israel shall possess their possessions. I want to tell you that even now, that which had to come to pass in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled is taking place. Right now, as I preach, it's happening. And since we are in a short book, and I do not know if I will get another opportunity to deal with a very important matter, I want to do it here. In order for the prophecy, this prophecy in Obadiah concerning Jacob to be fulfilled, a number of other important prophecies have to take place first. So we want to go back to Deuteronomy, and I want to show you these prophecies so you will see where we are. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this is a very, very, these next three chapters actually, very important with regard to Israel. So what I'm going to do is give you 3,000 years of brief history. Israel and Jerusalem had been warned over again, if you do not obey the Lord your God, this is what's going to happen. And we will find this here in Deuteronomy. We want to start with verses 58 through 64. God speaking to Israel, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, I've got to check to see 64, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sickness. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. There we have this prophecy. That is what happened. The northern kingdom was more sinful earlier than the southern kingdom. And in 722 BC, the southern kingdom went into captivity. The horrors that they experienced are many. Then in 586, the southern kingdom had sinned away its day of grace, and it went into the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Many later returned to Israel and rebuilt the temple, and in the time of Christ, or just before the time of Christ, that wicked Herod, in order to win the favor of the Jews, beautified and remodeled the temple that had been destroyed, and it became one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. But never again, from the time Jerusalem was destroyed, never again did the glory of God return. Never in the second temple, never in Herod's temple, never yet. But it's coming. God said, you will suffer. Then in 70 AD, that temple too was destroyed. Jesus said there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. The gold melted and ran in the cracks of the rocks, and they pried them apart to get the gold out. Not one rock left on top of the other. But just before that temple was destroyed, a new movement was begun by Jesus Christ. What we're talking about is what happened to the Jew from the time of Obadiah until today. A new movement was begun before the temple was destroyed. It was begun by one who was called Jesus Christ. And this new movement, these people were called Christians. But not long after the time of Christ, these Christians apostatized and became what we know as the Roman Catholic Church, which is an apostate, ungodly church. And this apostate church persecuted and hounded and killed Jews over and over and over again for hundreds of years. The Jews experienced the most horrific persecution under these so-called Christians. So horrific as to almost defy description. And that distorted view of the so-called church helped create men like Adolf Hitler. Israel was driven into every part of the world, hounded and hunted like animals. There's the first fulfillment of the first part of God's prophecy. Second, God said that they would be persecuted. Look at verses 65 through 68. And among these nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. Verse 68, and the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Larry Collins and Dominique Lapierre have written one of the finest and most comprehensive accounts of Israel's rebirth as a nation and the ensuing battles that you can find anywhere. And they give a brief history of Israel's sufferings. It talks here about you will be persecuted. 3,000 years of persecution. They say that after the time of Christ, well, 3,000, 2,500. After the time of Christ, a new menace grew out of the supposed faith Jesus Christ had begun. The so-called church, which really was not the church at all, with ardent zeal for the Lord, began to brand and pursue and persecute the Jew. They called them, anybody know? The Christ killers. The Christ killers. You Christ killers. And they persecuted and persecuted and forced them to be baptized and persecuted over and over. Let me read you a condensed account of Israel's persecutions from this book. I quote, Theodosius II branded them the first time as a nation apart, apartheid. Dagobert, king of Franks, drove them from Gaul. We're talking here not too long after the time of Christ. Spain's Visigoths seized their children as converts. The Byzantine emperor Heraclius forbade Jewish worship. With the Crusades, spiritual apartheid became systematic slaughter. Shrieking their cry, Deus vult, God wills it, the Crusaders fell on every hapless Jewish community on their route to Jerusalem. Most countries barred Jews from owning land. The religiosity organized medieval craft and commerce guilds were closed to them. The church forbade Jews to employ Christians and Christians to live among the Jews. Let me just slip something in. In Russia, the Mennonites and the Jews lived together, and the Mennonites accepted the Jews. They did not follow this movement. Most loathsome of all was the decision of the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 to stamp Jews as a race apart by forcing them to wear a distinguishing badge. In England, it was a replica of the tablets on which Moses received the Ten Commandments. In France and Germany, it was a yellow zero, forerunner of the yellow stars, which the Third Reich would one day mark the victims of its gas chambers. Edward I of England and later Philip the Fair of France expelled the Jews from their nation, seizing their property before evicting them. Do you get the picture? Year after year after year after year, hundreds, thousands, over 2,000 persecution. Even the Black Death was blamed on the Jews, accusing of poisoning Christians with a powder made of spiders, frogs' legs, Christian entrails, and consecrated hosts. It's unbelievable. Over 200 Jewish communities were exterminated in the slaughters stirred by that wild fancy. In 1492, Ferdinand and Isabel expelled the Jews from Spain. And I believe a Jewish man by name of Christopher Columbus sailed from this very land at the very same year, I believe, looking for a land for his people. Discovered America. In Germany, Jews were forbidden to ride in carriages and were made to pay a special toll as they entered a city. The Republic of Venice enriched the vocabulary of the world with the word ghetto from the quarter Ghetto Nouveau, New Foundry, to which the Republic restricted its Jews. In Poland, the Cossack revolt with the ferocity and devotion to torture unparalleled in Jewish experiences wiped out over 100,000 Jews in less than a decade. When the Tsars pushed their frontiers westward across Poland, an era of darkness set in for almost half the world's Jewish population, fenced into history's greatest ghetto, the Pale of Settlement. Jews were conscripted at the age of 12 for 25 years of military service and forced to pay special taxes on kosher meat and Sabbath candles. Jewish women were not allowed to live in the big city university unless they, without the yellow ticket of a prostitute. In 1880, after the assassination of Alexander II, the mobs, aided by the Tsar's soldiers, burned and butchered their way through one Jewish community after another, leaving a new word in their wake, pogrom. Bloody milestones on the road to Hitler's gas chambers. Those slaughtered succeeded one another through the centuries and were the constant of Jewish history. The ghastly heritage of an oppressed race to whom the crematoriums of the Third Reich might seem only the final, most appalling manifestation of their destiny, end quote. Over 2,000 years of this. And that is a very brief overview. The third major prophecy that would need to be fulfilled before Hodiah 17 and on could be fulfilled is that God said the land of Israel would lie desolate. Look at chapter 29, 21 through 28. Chapter 29, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plague of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people will say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God, of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. When Israel inherited the land from God, it was described over and over again as a land that, what? Flows with milk and honey. This was a fertile, beautiful land. When the spies returned, they came with one bunch of grapes that it took two people to carry. And in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 6 and verse 15, it says, it is the glory of all lands. That sounds a lot different than what we just read. But God said this glory of all lands would become desolate if Israel disobeyed him. In 1867, Mark Twain, by the way, that's just about the time our Mennonites came out of Russia. 1867, Mark Twain, the writer of books like Tom Sawyer, Huckleberry Finn, so on, wrote a book called Innocence Abroad. The book is about a trip Mark Twain made to many countries in the world, and recently I was able to get an e-copy of this book, and just his visit to Israel is over 300, 8.5 by 11 pages. For those of young men who are struggling with a book they're reading for assignment, I read this just to give you a few paragraphs of my message. When you get done reading Mark Twain's account, it makes you want to vomit. It becomes nauseous. He describes a naked, barren, blistering land where goats eat gravel. He says that a lot of Christians have written a lot of great, glowing reports about this land, but you can't do it without being a liar. Not like that. As he closes his section on his trip to Palestine, that's what it was called in his day, he writes, of all lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. The hills are barren. They are dull of color. What did God say would happen? They are unpicturesque in shape. The valleys are unsightly deserts fringed with a feeble vegetation that has an expression about it of being sorrowful and despondent. And then again, Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. And again, renowned Jerusalem itself, the stateliest name in history, has lost all its ancient grandeur and has become a pauper village. And yet once more, Palestine is desolate and unlovely. And why should it be otherwise? Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? Well, God had said that if Israel disobeyed, they would be dispersed among the nations. By the way, never ever say serves them right. You have never gotten what serves you right yet either, and I haven't either. Have you a heart for the Jew? Now, all of this happened. It all had to happen between where we read and where we're going to read in a moment. But go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want to read verses 1 to 5. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He shall prosper and you multiply, and multiply you and or multiply you more than your fathers. Now, this regathering begins even before Israel turns to God. That is clear from other scriptures. But this regathering ends in Israel turning to God for salvation, and that will usher in a millennium. Let me just say one word here. Why did Israel have to endure year after year after year? Because their heart was so hard. Are you here this morning? You are not a Christian. And you have hardened your heart again and again. Maybe you're here this morning as a Christian and you are living in sin. This is not only for Israel. Today is the day of repentance. Well, when Israel gets saved, the land will become their possession. They will possess their possession. So says Obadiah. And when the millennium begins, Obadiah 17 through 21 will be fulfilled. And what Mark Twain did not realize was that just before him, something, or just after him, something great was about to happen. A turning point was coming for Israel. He wrote in his book in 1869, that is about the time our people left Russia for Canada, in Paris, France, in January 1895, Captain Alfred Dreyfus died. It was not that he had done something wrong. The cause of his death, he was a Jew. Captain Alfred Dreyfus. And among the spectators that day was a man by name of Theodore Herzl. And what Theodore Herzl heard all around him that fateful day was, "Kill the traitor! Kill the Jew! Kill the traitor!" That's all he heard. And all of a sudden, this unbelieving Jew, this unpracticing Jew, realized this man was going to die simply because he was a Jew. And then here Herzl realized he too was a Jew. It could be happening to him. And there, on that day, in the heart of Theodore Herzl, Zionism was born. That hated by the world, Zionism. In Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. Life in the land of Israel was born in the heart of one Jew. While another died simply because he was a Jew. Something was born that day that is inexplicable. And it kept growing and growing in a way that is unexplainable. And it still lives today, and that too is unexplainable. That is, of course, if you don't have God in the picture. And so about the time our Mennonites came to Canada from Russia, Herzl began to seek to bring about into existence a Jewish state. And after miracle upon miracle, in May of 1948, David Green, who changed his name to David Ben-Gurion, David the son of a lion, declared Israel a nation. I think the United States was the first to give recognition to this new state, but miracle upon miracle, Russia was among the first to acknowledge them as a nation. I don't know if you keep up with the news, but the Palestinians have just been inducted partly into the UN. And then miracle upon miracle, five mighty Arab nations could not drive this tiny new nation who had almost no guns and very few shells and no established army, couldn't drive them into the sea as they said we will do the day they become a nation. They still want to do it today. And until the early 1900s, the one part of God's prophetic plan that had not yet begun to be fulfilled before the early 1900s began its fulfillment. You see, we are living right in the day of this last fulfillment. We are there. We are there. You will not hear this same message in hardly any churches across America and Canada. We don't care about the Jew. The church doesn't care. Go to Israel. They had a gathering just recently of evangelicals and they do not care. They care for the Palestinians. Oh, I can't believe it. And we live in the day when this prophecy is being fulfilled. It was the long-promised regathering of the Jews to Israel. That regathering has gone on for at least 100 years and is still happening right this very moment. Let me give you one brief example. I told you about the Ethiopian Jews. Let me tell you about them and some of the Moroccan Jews. In 1961 through 1964, in Operation Yakin, 80,000 Moroccan Jews went home to Israel. In 1984, Operation Moses, see, we're not far from our time. Some of us remember these years. 1984, Operation Moses, some 8,000 black Jews from Ethiopia made aliyah to Israel, with Israel's help, of course. In 1985, Operation Joshua, also called Operation Sheba, 494 more Ethiopian Jews were brought back to Israel. In 1991, through the Operation Solomon, 14,325 black Jews were flown to Israel. After Operation Solomon, there were about 8,000 black Jews left in Ethiopia. There are others who say we're Jews. They can't prove it. They can't come. But they can prove it. They'd be coming as well. Then, 2 years ago, Israel made agreement to bring to Israel these remaining Jews. Wikipedia says the Jewish agency was tasked with carrying out the government's decree, and senior Jewish agency official Asher Fentahun Seyum was sent in to do the job. Seyum went to work with energy and skill, and in less than 2 years, set up an operation that brought 6,000 Gondar Jews to Israel. Seyum pledges to close shop when the remaining 1,800 left in Gondar are settled in Israel. I'm giving you a small part of these. Within a year, he hopes to be done. And I want to have the folk show you a picture. This is present-day news. It is news of today. I got it a few weeks ago. On Wings of a Dove. It is titled this, and so in November this year, 237 black Jews arrived in Israel. Now, all of what I have just told you had to happen before Obadiah 17 through 21 could be fulfilled. And so let us conclude. Just shortly before us now lies the day of Jacob. You see, the last final great fulfillment is in progress right at this time. They are in their land. They are there. We're not waiting for any other great prophecies. And then the Lord will come. And it lies just before us. And then the tribulation will begin. And just 7 years later, Israel will turn to God. And the Bible tells us so. And for time, let me show you what will happen by simply reading the last verses in Obadiah. We'll read Obadiah 17 through 21. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to the mountain to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You know what Benjamin Netanyahu told the UN just the other day? You cannot separate the land from the people. You cannot separate the land from the people. And he is speaking according to the word of God.